from them, he went on a mountaintop to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Faces I don't recognise. At my 18th birthday party many years ago, I had a friend who wanted to embarrass me. And she wanted to do it in front of all my friends and families who were gathered for my birthday. She saw me sitting on a bar stool, but facing away from her. So she thought she'd creep up and fling her arms around me and whisper sweet nothings into my ear very loudly and make me an embarrassment in front of everyone. But as she does it, the person on the stool turned around, and it wasn't me. I had a friend who was also called Phil, who looked quite a lot like me. And in her sort of bluster, she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I thought you were Phil," to which he said, "I am." So her plan misfired, and she was the one that ended up embarrassed in front of loads of people. Now, that's just a humorous story of mistaken identity. But it's much more serious to mistake Jesus' identity, to get it wrong. If we think of him as someone he isn't, that carries eternal consequences. And we're in the middle of a block of events in Jesus' life that Mark records for us. Miracles that point us to Jesus' true identity. In Mark's gospel, he is telling us who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus does. If you were here 2 weeks ago when Andy was preaching, we saw Jesus feed 5,000 people from just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. A miracle that harked back to their history when hundreds of years before, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God had fed them every day miraculously with bread from heaven, manna. And we saw there that Jesus was doing what God did. And yet the disciples still don't really get Jesus' true identity. Look at verse 52 in our reading today. They had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Jesus knows that. And so Jesus does something even more outside of their expectations. He does this unique miracle to give them yet another big pointer as to who he is. But he sets up this miracle by first allowing them to get into a difficult circumstance. And sometimes he does the same for each of us. Let's look firstly in verse 45 to 50 and see that our struggles are opportunities to discover the real Jesus. Our struggles are opportunities to discover the real Jesus. Mark's account here starts with Jesus sending the disciples ahead of him in a boat to cross to the other side of the lake, whilst he dismisses those 5,000 plus people who had eaten that miraculous meal that he provided for them. And having done that, Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. He withdraws from the crowds to pray. Mark records Jesus doing that 3 times in his gospel. If you remember right back, I think this time last year when we started this series, the first one was really early on in his ministry when he was in great demand. He was under pressure. The crowds were following him everywhere, wanting him to heal and deliver. And yet he withdrew to pray. And he revealed that his primary purpose was to preach the good news of the kingdom. The last time we see Mark recording Jesus withdrawing and praying, we just looked at in the Lord's Supper together, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before his execution on the cross. Again, he's under pressure, knowing what awaits him, and he cries out to his Father. And then here, at this point in his ministry, Mark again tells us that Jesus withdraws to pray at a time when he is in great demand. Wherever he goes, the crowds are flocking to him. He teaches and does miracles, and yet the 12 that he's called to be his apostles have not yet fully grasped his identity. And so he withdraws again to pray. This time his words are not recorded. We don't know what he's praying for, but I wonder if it was for his disciples, who even after all this time still didn't grasp who he really is. As Jesus is praying, the disciples are crossing the lake. They're rowing, and the wind is so strong against them that they don't make much progress. Look at verse 48. We're told that they were straining at the oars. That word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe torment. This isn't just you getting in trouble on the park lake, on a little boating lake. These are hardened, seasoned, experienced oarsmen. And the situation is tough. It's a real struggle. And yet Jesus is in charge. He uses their struggle, they're not actually making much progress, to give them an even greater glimpse as to who he really is. Perhaps you're here this morning or you're listening online and you are so aware that you are in a real struggle at the moment. You feel like the 12, expending a lot of painful energy and effort, but just not getting anywhere in a situation. You feel like that headwind is blowing right against you. You feel stuck. Perhaps there are times that we can feel like that together as a church. We put so much time and effort into reaching out with the gospel, and yet we don't seem to make much ground. Such a situation is an opportunity for Jesus to reveal himself to us. I wonder when we're in those struggles and we feel that the winds of life are blowing against us, do we have eyes that are open to look out for Jesus? Are we crying out to him? What's the response of the disciples to their struggle? What's Jesus' response to the disciples' struggle? Look at verse 48. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. He can see that they're struggling, and so he goes to help them. No. Mark records that he was going to go past them. He was going to pass by them walking on the surface of the water. What's that all about? Some commentators say this is the hardest part of Mark's gospel to understand. And in true Andy tradition, he's gone away to preach elsewhere and left me to preach a hard passage. But this is where we need to know our Old Testament history a bit. Can you think of any other episodes in the Bible where passing by, where God passing by was significant? Perhaps some of you immediately think of that time in Moses' life, in Exodus 33, where he cries out to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And what does God do? Exodus 33, 21, 22. The Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." And exactly what happened. As God's glory passed by him, Moses was hidden, but he heard God proclaim his own name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God passes by and Moses hears and sees a glimpse of God's glory. Or think of a few hundred years after that time. The prophet Elijah is so exhausted in the spiritual battle against idolatry in the country and against this evil king and queen that are out to kill him. He's so exhausted he wants to die. What does the Lord tell him to do? Go and stand on Mount Horeb, and the Lord is going to pass by. And the Lord passes by Elijah, not in a violent wind or an earthquake or a fire, but in a whisper, instructing Elijah on what to do next. Passing by, God passing by, is significant in the Old Testament. It's something that God does. And here is Jesus now doing it for his own disciples. Another Old Testament book helps us understand this even more. In Job 9, we have a chapter recounting the awesome separation between God and humanity. God can do what humans cannot. His wisdom is beyond compare. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He obscures the sun. He arrays the stars in splendor. And then in verse 8 of Job 9, we read, "And he treads on the waves of the sea." Here again is Jesus doing something that only God can do. This time treading on the waves of the sea, walking on water. And Job's response to that in Job 9, verse 10 and 11 is, he says, "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." And yet when Jesus miraculously passes by the disciples on the sea, he does something different to God's self-revelation in the Old Testament. He makes the mysterious God of Job visible and palpable. The God of Israel, majestic and glorious, but unknowable, now is passing by the disciples, and they can see him. Jesus is revealing that he shares the same glory as his Father, but he wants his disciples to see that glory, to be moved by it, to be drawn to him through it. And what is the disciples' response? Look at verse 49. "When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified." They're terrified. They still don't get who Jesus really is. The only category they can put him into is he must be a ghost. Why do the disciples respond in this way? Well, again, Jesus is doing something they don't expect him to do. Jesus is blowing their minds. They have no right category to understand who Jesus is. And here's the rub for us. I wonder, do we miss seeing something of the glory of Jesus? Do we miss actually seeing Jesus for who he really is because our vision of him is just too small or too safe, too predictable? Have we boxed him into what he can do and what he can't do? Have we tried to domesticate him so that he's our comfort when we need him, but we fail to see him as Lord of all creation? He wants to lovingly rule over every part of our lives. Have we made Jesus into an image that is too much like us? Maybe that better version of ourselves that we'd like to be. Mark records this strange episode so that we can see something of Jesus' glory and have our minds and our hearts expanded by glimpsing him in his awesome majesty. If you're here today and you're in a situation where you know you're out of your comfort zone, where you're so aware that you're not in control, where it feels like rowing into a headwind, can you look to see Jesus in a new light? He so often uses those trials of our lives to hone our appetite to see him and know him as he really is, rather than letting us stick with the Jesus that we've constructed for ourselves. I know the times when I've learned or experienced something fresh of Jesus' glorious identity have often been those hardest times when life has been a struggle. Cancer surgery or relationship struggles or church conflicts have all been times when I can look back and now see that my vision of Jesus grew as I look for him in the midst of those strong winds blowing against me. I wonder if even today it could be that Jesus wants you to know him in a fresh way in the midst of your struggles. Because sometimes those struggles are opportunities to discover the real Jesus. But wonderfully, that's not the end of the story that Mark records for us. Because what Jesus does next is such good news for us. Jesus speaks. Let's look secondly at verse 50 to 52. And we see Jesus saying, take courage. Faced with the disciples' sheer terror, Mark tells us in verse 50 that immediately, as soon as Jesus sees how terrified they are, he speaks to them. He doesn't want them to be stuck in their fear. And what does he say to them? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, if you or I were to say to them in that situation, take courage, it might be, I don't know, you might take it as a kind of rebuke. You know, get a grip, you guys. Or it might just be an empty platitude because it is a scary situation. But not so when Jesus says, take courage. Why? Well, because of who he is. He tells them, it is I. Which is very similar in language to how God revealed himself to Moses when he said, I am. I am, the great I am. Jesus has shown that he's doing that he is God by doing what only God can do, walking on water. And now he tells them who he is by claiming for himself the name by which God had shown himself to his people of old. It is I am. When God the Son tells you to take courage and not be afraid, you can. Because he is God all-powerful, he is the great I am. And Jesus doesn't leave the disciples alone in their situation and their struggle. Having spoken to reassure them, he climbs into the boat with them in verse 51. Literally, God is now with them in the boat and the wind dies down. I wonder what seemingly out of control situation in your life do you need to hear Jesus say to you again, take courage. It is I am. Don't be afraid. I am with you in the boat of your life. In your struggles today, can you hear Jesus say that he is with you? He is sovereign. He is all powerful to still the storms of your heart. Perhaps you're here and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus. You're listening online. We're so pleased that you're with us. But I hope that you can see that Jesus is revealing his identity, not so you can just be amazed or just so you can have head knowledge of that. He wants to show you who he is so that you can place your life trust in him. If Jesus really is God, he alone can speak with divine authority into your life. Will you welcome him into the boat of your life today? And as if to give us more reasons to trust him, Mark includes another summary statement about the goodness of Jesus as he ministers to the desperate. Let's look finally at verses 53 to verse 56, where again we see the goodness of Jesus. Verse 54, as soon as they'll get out of the boat, word spreads around the whole region again, and Jesus is inundated with sick people wanting to touch him to be made whole. One writer describes Jesus here as we see him ministering to the many people who are so desperate. Describes it as the untiring goodness of Jesus. As we read Mark, we see this relentless demand for Jesus to heal and to cast out demons. And does he get compassion fatigue? Does he limit the good he does? No. He's untiring in his goodness. And again, we see his divine power, that just one touch brings restoration. Miracles signposting the life to come in his kingdom when he returns. You see, if all we saw of Jesus' glory was his walking on water, we too might be scared like the disciples by such unbridled power over creation. But we also see Jesus' loving compassion for those in need. We see that he's not just all-powerful, but that in his power he is also wholly good. I think C.S. Lewis pictures this helpfully in his children's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the Jesus figure is Aslan the lion, and the children transported to Narnia have yet to meet Aslan, but they've heard of him, and they're drawn to him. And in exchange between Susan, one of the children, and Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Total power and total goodness is what we need in a saviour. Again, if you're here today and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus, Christ's call for you to place your life trust in him isn't like any other human asking you to trust them. With a human, they would be sure to betray your trust. You may well get hurt because no human is all-powerful and no human is 100% good. But when Jesus calls you to trust him, you can. He uses his omnipotent power for the eternal blessing of everyone who comes to him in faith. We see that supremely in the cross that we've just been remembering in our worship together. Jesus could have used his divine power to come down off that cross. He could have used his divine power to cause all the soldiers who were executing him to fall down dead on the ground. But he didn't. Instead, he used all his power to stay on the cross, bearing all your rejection of God on himself. He used all his power to deal with the deadly problem of your sin, which will lead you to death and hell. He uses all his power to defeat Satan and evil as he dies on the cross. You see, he used his power in this way because he is wholly good. He used his power in this way because he wants you to know God's love personally. He used his power in this way because of the cross, he wants you to know the joy of total forgiveness. He used his power in this way because he wants you to know the strengthening presence of him coming to live within you through his Spirit. He used his power to stay on the cross so that you can place your life trust in him. I wonder, will you do that today? You see, Jesus reveals his identity to us so that we can know him. And he says to know him is to have eternal life. He has power over all things, and he is divine goodness personified. And this is the Jesus who speaks to each one of us in our struggles, when the winds of life are blowing against us, and in his power and in his goodness, he says to each of us, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Let's pray together. Just give you a moment's quiet to respond in your own heart to the Lord. It might be you just want to respond in praise as to who Jesus is. It might be that you want to come to him in those struggles of your life and trust him afresh. Just a moment's quiet for you to talk to him, and then I'll lead us in prayer. One of the eyewitnesses of Jesus walking on water could write these words in his account of Jesus: "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus, we thank you that you share that same glory with your Father. Give us eyes of faith to glimpse that glory afresh. Thank you that you are all-powerful and yet wholly good. Thank you that even today you offer to step into the boats of our lives, to calm the storms of our fears. Thank you that when you say to us, take courage, I am, that is powerful. Father, please, as we behold Jesus in this way, expand the vision of our hearts to behold just who he is, to trust him that bit more fully, to love him that bit more deeply. And we ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to respond in song. It's a song we learned in lockdown when we were just stuck with watching videos. So I think this might be the first time we've actually had an opportunity to sing this song ourselves. So if you're not familiar with it, maybe just listen to the first verse. It's quite simple to pick up. But in this, the chorus of this song, we declare, Jesus, there is no one like you, and we love and ever adore you. So let's stand and use these words together.